As we come again this morning, we are in the Lord's Prayer in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, if you want to turn there. Verses 9 through 13 is what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord gave it as an instruction, as a pattern for all of us to always pray by. Not the actual words necessarily, there's nothing wrong with that, but as the pattern of our prayer life, and that's what we've been looking at these days. And so this morning, we're going to look at Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, but we're still in verse 10. But I'd like for us to stand together and let's say the Lord's Prayer again. You can read it with me because the first part of verse 9 says, "After this manner, therefore pray." We'll read all that together and then read the Lord's Prayer together aloud this morning. Okay, let's all begin. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And let's pray. And Father, we just ask as we're here this morning and we scrutinize your scriptures, Lord, that you'll just break through to our hearts and our minds and our lives and our thinking and our attitudes and everything, Lord, to teach us about prayer and about your will as we seek to live in this world and this life as your children, as your servants in your kingdom. We just pray now that you'll bless this time this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And you may be seated. So as I've already stated, this is a pattern for all prayer, and we've been looking at it from that standpoint, and we notice this about the Lord's Prayer, and that is the focus in this prayer is always on God. So it's on God when we acknowledge Him at the beginning, where it says, "Our Father, which art in heaven," but also as the petitions are being put forth, still the focus is upon God Himself, because He's the one who supplies our daily needs. He's the one who forgives us. And so He is the focus in this prayer. So when we come and when we pray and we think about how we should pray and how we ought to pray, we understand that we are coming to a God who is holy, to a God who is righteous, to a God who is sovereign in all of His dealings with mankind. We realize that we are coming to a God who is a great God, the great God of the universe, of everything that's there. And so let's kind of review this just a little bit by looking at the prayer and some of those statements in it, and then we'll continue on with verse 10 this morning. So when we approach the Lord and we call upon God, Jesus said, when you pray, you know, pray like this, pray "Our Father." And so the idea of a heavenly Father brings joy to our hearts, like an earthly father, like a good earthly father, a godly earthly father, one who loves His children and wants to see them, to do good for them and to see them and to help them and to be a blessing to them. And so the idea of the fatherhood of God was there in the Old Testament, but it was not a powerful thought. But when Jesus came, and since that day and time, then it's been a very powerful thought that the God of heaven is truly our Heavenly Father. So when we pray "Our Father," we understand it's a loving Father. We don't have fear in our hearts because the pagan societies, the pagan nations around Israel and all through the Old Testament and the pagan nations in the world today that do not have the one true living God as their God, they pray and they worship God out of a fear and misunderstanding and misinformation in their minds and their lives about who God is and what the world's about and all those types of things. But we are to have joy in our hearts when we say "Our Father who art in heaven," or "which art in heaven." Joy there because in heaven, just He said, "Our Father who is in heaven." And so we saw when we looked at that phrase that God has all the resources of heaven at His disposal. And so when we're petitioning God, that we know all that He is and all that He has and all that He wills and all that He provides is for our benefit and for our good. And we can go to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament and see where God wants to always do good in our sight in our lives in those types of things. And so he has all the resources of eternity and heaven at his disposal. And then the first petition was, hallowed be your name. And so we see that holiness is the key characteristic, is the key ability of God, the real essence of who God is. He's holy. And so to pray, hallowed be your name, is that the holiness of God has got to reach out into us and into our hearts and into our lives. And we just can't live our lives indiscriminately in this life and in this world and call upon a holy God. And if our life doesn't match His, so we're petitioning God for His holiness to be in us, to live inside you and me. And that is to be a priority of our life, is to live holy lives. And then the next petition, thy kingdom come, we looked at that. And we saw how the kingdom of God is primary in what God is doing in His program. He's been about that from the very beginning. He will be that right up until the time Jesus comes again. And when Christ comes again, He establishes physically and literally and His presence is the King of all the earth. And His kingdom will be ruled by Him and reign over us by Him for 1,000 years. And then we've been looking at thy will be done. So God has a plan. God has always had a will. You look in the scriptures, goes all the way back to before creation, that before God created anything, He had a plan. He had it all planned out and a will that was there. And so all focus then is to be on God, and everything that pertains to our needs, the focus still is there upon God. And then things that we haven't looked at yet is give us this day. God makes a provision for us. Give us what we need for the day. And we'll be looking at that beginning, I think, in next week. And then forgive us our debts. God pardons. He forgives us. And then lead us not into temptation. God is. We pray for God to protect us. It all goes back to God. And then he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And that's what God intends to do and will do. So as we see this, and as we kind of come and put this together this morning, we see that prayer is actually the worship of God. And in this sense, as we see it here presented by Christ Himself, prayer is actually worship. And last Sunday morning we looked at the parable that Jesus taught about, remember the widow who came to the judge, remember that? And she came to Him, and I wouldn't use the word badger necessarily, but she came and persistently compelled the judge to hear her and to take care of the need that she had, and to come and she was compelling him, and he was resisting there. But in this parable, Jesus was teaching two very important truths for our lives, and we saw those. And the first one was that this woman refused to accept an injustice on her behalf. And Jesus was teaching about prayer and about our lives before God. And so you and I, we know that everything in the world is not God's will. But God doesn't take away everything that's happening. He doesn't correct all wrongs and all tragedies. And he doesn't take care of all of those things like we think maybe that He ought to do that. But what that does teach us is that we should refuse to accept the injustices of this world. And the second thing this woman brought, she brought a persistence with her case to this judge, compelling him because he was the one who could deal with this injustice, and he is the one who could satisfy what was there. And so what we come to understand, what we can see from this, that parable, is that you and I have the right before God to refuse to accept some situations in this life, here on this earth, in this world. And I just like to name a few of them, and I think you could probably think of many more, but one of the greatest injustices we've seen in our nation is that of abortion. And I believe that parable, the widow and the judge, teaches us that abortion isn't right in the sight of God. And that we can always come and pour our heart out to God and plead heavily and passionately for the babies, the souls of the babies that are being killed in the womb. And We shouldn't accept that as something that's good and all right. It's common practice, so it's just kind of, you know, the truth of the whole issue has been sidestepped. The truth has been maligned with lies that if the baby's just tissue, it's not a human being yet, and all those sorts of arguments that are out there, and that a woman has a right for her own body, but then you see that neglect. What about the right of the child that she's carrying? You see, it leaves out a lot of things there, and there's a lot of injustices in just that one situation. And so we know that we can come and passionately and with great compassion, we can cry out to God for the murder of the millions of babies that are killed every year in this nation. And we also, another issue out there is the same-sex marriage ideal that is there. It's an abomination to God. It disqualifies what God created and God designed for mankind on the face of the earth. God made one man and one woman. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and to come now and say between two men or between two women that's okay and that's the same thing, it diminishes, it destroys the design and the purpose of God for people on the face of this earth. And people are now beginning to marry trees and their dogs and all sorts of other stuff. I mean, there's going to be no limit. I mean, it's coming, folks, and we'll see that as that comes. And then there's this transgender situation. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't hate those people, and I'm compelled. I have a compassion. Those people are misguided. They're misled into thinking about themselves, who they are and what they are. And they're hurting. They've got to be hurting. And so not to criticize them, but to pray for them. And if we meet those people, that we might, with a heart of compassion and love, reach out to them and to tell them about the love of God and the love of Christ. Because the only thing that's going to correct any of these things is for people to know the one true living God. And that is to know the one true living God through the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And so, not with a judgmental attitude, but with an attitude and a heart of love and grace and a passion for those people to be forgiven of their sins is what we need to see, and how that's how we need to deal with these injustices that are out there. So, as we come this morning, back to verse 10, we looked at Thy kingdom come, and you know, the things of the kingdom and the past, the present, and the future. And we're asking for the will of God to be done when the kingdom comes in. And then the next phrase in that same verse, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we looked at that phrase, Thy will be done. And here we are, you know, we kind of thought it through a little bit. And we're talking about we who are mortal, and we who are finite in our being and in our existence, and talking and petitioning the infinite God who is sovereign over all of His creation. And how do we then come and petition God for His will to be done here on the earth as just like it is in heaven? Well, it's a bigger picture than that. It's that God's will would be done, and that's the heart of this. And we looked at three ways there that people could look at that phrase. You know, there are those people who, professing Christian people, whenever we pray and we have burdens, we have circumstances in life that we can't hardly deal with, and so we just kind of have maybe a little bit of resentment in our heart. God, I don't like what I'm having to talk to you about and everything, but you said that your will is important to be done, so I'm going to say it too, and God, your will be done. And it's not meant from the heart. It doesn't come from the depth of the soul and the depth of the being of the heart. And so we see that there are people that to know God or profess to know God, and that may be one way that they come and deal with it. Then there is the passive way. Well, you know, I can't do anything about this anyway. I probably don't even need to be praying about this, but God, because I'm supposed to, I'll say, Father, your whatever it is, your will be done. And so there's this passive idea there. Instead of the example we had in the widow and the judge, we have this passive idea. God, your will be done. And then the third one was that we just kind of attach it on to the end of our prayers because it's the thing to do. And so we looked at the negative connotations of praying, Thy will be done. But I want us to look at the other side of that, the other part of that here today, and that is the why do we pray then for the will of God to be done? And so I want to read a quotation. Oh, yeah, here it is. A quotation by Amy Carmichael. Have you ever heard of Amy Carmichael? She was a great missionary and a great poet, great writer and all this. And here's what she had to say about prayer and about the will of God. She said, "And shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it be according to mine? But no, no, not that, not that shall, that shall never be. Rather, I pray you bend my heart, blend my heart, my will, to blend my heart with your will," is basically what she said there. And so it's not for us when we pray, "Thy will to be done," that we're trying to change the will of God. And there's a popular movement out today, and it's about saying, "This is God's will, because this is what I perceive to be this and that, and this is good and everything. So I'm just going to keep on believing God for whatever the best thing is, and then it's going to come to pass. That's going to happen." That's a very popular thing. But that's not what our Lord was teaching here. You know, "Father, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So I want us to look at God's will being done, first of all, in heaven. There was a time when there was only God. Then God created the host of heaven, and then he created all the universe, and then all the people on the face of the earth. And there was a time when in heaven, when the will of God was only being done by the angels. There was a time only when the angels existed there, and they were the ones who would do the will of God. Well, how did they do the will of God? They did the will of God completely. They did the will of God sincerely and eagerly with their lives. They did the will of God willingly. And this is an interesting thought here. And one of the commentators that I was reading says that, you know, at that time in heaven, before the fall of Lucifer, there was only one will. That was the will in heaven. There was only one will in heaven, and that was God's will. Then came another will. It came into the heart of Lucifer, and we looked at that scripture, I think it was last week there, and so Lucifer had a will to do what he wanted to do, and he got kicked out of heaven. And but the angels, back to the angels, they did the will of God fervently. They did it swiftly. They did it constantly, and they did those things. And if you look in your Bibles, or look on the screen at Psalm 103 and verse 20. The psalmist wrote, "Bless the Lord, you his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments," do his will, "do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." So there was a time when the angels in heaven did the will of God. But God causes us, and our concern for the things of God are very real looking, like Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus said this. He said, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So what is this doing the will of God is about? It's about dying to our will, dying to ourselves. And that struggle that we have in this world and in this life, that we come to true prayer before God, where we lose ourselves, lose our will in the will of God. And that takes diligence. We'll talk a little bit about that more in just a little bit. But it takes diligence in life for us to surrender our will into the will of God, into the sovereign hand of God in our lives. And so those three aspects that we looked at last week are the negative parts. Now we come and we look at the positive things, and here's this persistent widow. She did what she did, and that teaches us we ought to always approach God. Understand this: no matter how far away from God you may feel, or maybe you failed God in a certain way and you feel guilty about those things, remember that God is waiting and rejoicing for us to come to Him, to draw unto Him, and to compel ourselves before Him, and to cry out and to call on Him. If you have that situation in your life, just be persistent. consistent with God in that manner and see what God will do for you in your very own heart and your own life. And so God's will be done. There are three things that we can look at here as we go through this. And God's will be done. We know that God has a purpose. So God's will is also according to his purpose. It is what we call the will of his purpose, the total will of God in all things on earth and in heaven and also in the place called hell. We looked at this idea last week, and we need to review this and come back because it's so important. Because people ask, you know, when Lucifer sinned again in his heart against God, in that passage, he used the words, I will, five times, I will be, and then he ended up with, I will be like the Most High. Not greater than him, I will be like him, because even Lucifer knew that God was the highest. He said, I'm going to be like the Most High. And we looked at the two possibilities. God could have destroyed Lucifer at that moment and that time and then done away with him and then moved on with what he was going to do. But we know that God did not do that. And so the other probability, and I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I have a very strong heart, and I pray not a misconviction, but a conviction about why God allowed that to go on. Why did God allow that to happen? Because the big question in this world, in this life, by many people, is why does God, if God is a loving God and a God of mercy and all this, why does he allow all these atrocities to go on in the world and in this life? And I believe with all of my heart that God has allowed that to be a demonstration, an example to the host of heaven and to the host of all the people on the earth for all of time and history and for all of eternity future, to demonstrate and to show the playing out of sin and rebellion against God and wickedness. Now, you may not agree with that, and you don't have to. I'm not being dogmatic on that, but that just seems to me that God is allowing that to play out because we know this when we read the book of Revelation, that it'll never happen again. It'll never happen again. But if God had destroyed Lucifer at that time, there would have been another. There could have been another uprising, another rebellion, and he would do it again and again. But no, it's because of what he said and what he did. And so, till the eternal state comes in there. So look with me in your Bibles at Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 29. The book of Jeremiah 51 and verse 29 says, "And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant." That was God's prophecy on Babylon after the captivity was over, because God used Babylon. He raised them up to take the children of Israel into captivity, but then they would have to pay the judgment price of being that instrument of God. And so that's what God is saying there in Jeremiah chapter 51. Then look with me in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And so in the mind of God, what God thinks and God wills, he brings to pass. And God has a will and he has a purpose, and he's working out his will, he's working out his plan, he's working out his purpose throughout all of human history. And then in verses 26 through 28 in Isaiah 14, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul?" Who shall do away with it? "And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" And so we see and we understand that God has a will and a purpose, and he is working it out. He is accomplishing it. So when we pray, "Thy will be done in earth, just like it is in heaven," then we see that we are bringing our heart, our minds, and our thinking, and our attitudes in harmony and to blend with the will of God. God is about bringing salvation upon on this earth until the kingdom is complete, until the kingdom is full. And so God decreed death for sin in the beginning. The soul that sins, it shall die. And he told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die, or in dying you shall surely die. And that's exactly what happened. They died spiritually toward God. Years later, they died a physical death in this world and in this life. And so death has been a part of God's plan and purpose, because God cannot let sin go unchecked or unpunished. And so he does that, but then he remedied it. He made a way. Look with me in your Bibles at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Everything is for God's glory, even the sinful ways of man and the gospel of Jesus Christ to take away the penalty of sin and the power of sin in our lives. God is not thwarted in his will and his purposes, but sin plays a part and it does not overthrow the will and the work of God. So look at Romans 8:28, and we know, Paul wrote, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, he didn't say everything was good, but God works in all things, good and bad, to those who love God. If you love God and I love God, and we see the bad circumstances of this world and this life, we understand, we know, and we trust that God is with us to take us through those tough times, those terrible, maybe totally devastating times. The rest of that verse says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So again, we see the will of God is there. And a few years ago, I did a short sermon series on the will of God. And the will of God is at the heart of everything. It's at the heart of being a Christian. Doing the will of God is the heart of everything that was taught in Scripture. What Jesus said, and we'll see that in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Jesus said, not everyone says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And those who do the will of God are those who are indeed the disciples there of Christ. Look with me in your Bibles in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verses 9 through 12. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. God has an eternal will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Verse 10, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's the will of God. That's the purpose of God. The will of God on this earth is when he brings everything to a complete, to one point, to one specific place in all of human history and human time, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, even in Christ. And he's talking about salvation there. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's the will of God. Then finally, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And so we see that it's God's will, and he has a will there, and the right thing and the good thing that he's always been about. Then we see God's desire, the will of God's desire. Look with me in your Bibles at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and 34, and I got my paper, verse 13, 34. When Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. You see, God desires for us to come to him. God desires for all people on the face of this earth to know him. You know, I just get to thinking in my mind when I think about this. God had a desire for Adolf Hitler to know him and to come to him and to repent. As wicked as he was and as awful as he was, God is not willing, has not been willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of him and a knowledge of God through Christ. And so we see that there is that very powerful need that is there. Then John chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus said, and you will not come to me that you have life. God desires us to come, but the human heart will not do that. Because a sinful heart, a lost person has a heart that is dead towards God, and all desire for God is just not there until God brings a person into that place and that position. Then thirdly there, God's command is about being saved, and that's the purpose of God, that all men, people would be know him, and so God's command is that we would be saved, and that is that we, first of all, ought to be obedient to God's will. As a saved person, as a child of God, you and I are to be obedient to the will of God in our lives. We obedient in our conversion when we're saved. We're obedient to him in our commitments that we make to him while we walk in world, live in this world and this life. And then obedient to God's will and his coming again. And that's one of the strongest, powerful, compelling things that we ought to pray for, is for Jesus to come again. We'll see some scriptures on that in just a moment here. Then, in Psalm 119, if I can find what I did with the... Okay, Psalm 119, look with me at verse 27, verse 32, and then 33 through 36. Verse 27, Psalm 119, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. In this passage, in Psalm 119, the psalmist is writing about how your heart and my heart ought to be towards God. And so, verse 32, he says, I will run the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 36, incline my heart unto your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Now, I just selected some of the verses out of Psalm 119, but do you see what these verses are saying? God, your word, I want to fulfill your word to be fulfilled in me and in my life. I want to delight in your word more than anything else. I want to discover who you are and the testimony of who you are and all that you are. And so the question comes to me. I had asked myself this question first, and I present it to all of us here today. Do we do that? Don't answer. Let's not incriminate ourselves, myself included, by the way. Because there's a lot of distractions in this world, in this life. And we struggle. We struggle with doing our will as opposed to doing God's will. And what keeps us from having hearts that are just set upon God, and our hearts just would burn with a zeal for the Lord? And I just say that that's pride. Pride, because when we want to do what we want to do, that's pride. When we do what God wants to do, that's genuine humility. So pride keeps us from setting our hearts totally upon him. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. Isaiah 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so those five times Lucifer said, I will. And how many times do you and I say, I will? When we're praying to God, how many times do we really come from the viewpoint, the standpoint of me? What I want. God, this is what I want. This is what I desire. Now, if we're desiring a good thing, we can bring it to God, and we leave it in God's hands to answer that according to his will and to his purposes. And so, when this happened in Isaiah chapter 14, up until then there was only one will in heaven. Then when Lucifer filled, his heart was filled with these five I wills, then there were two wills in heaven. Now, I looked on the internet, and there are about seven and one half billion people on the face of this earth. So here's what we can surmise from that little bit of information. There's, on this earth, there's about 7.5 billion wills on the face of this earth. But there's only, in heaven and earth, there's only one righteous will, and that is the will of God. And there's where you and I are to come when we pray, as Jesus said, pray, thy will be done in earth just like it is in heaven. And so we have to deal with pride in our own hearts, in our own lives. Now there's a premium passage to help you and me to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves, and to keep reminding ourselves of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we know it by heart, but let's just look at it on the screen or turn to it in your Bible or just quote along in your mind as I read it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, how by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to be a living sacrifice. What is a living sacrifice? What kind is it? It's holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. He says your reasonable service, speaking of the believers there. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the continual renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of what? Will of God. Will of God. So, you and I, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're to live a sacrificial life before God. We are to live a life of self-denial before Him. And that takes humility, and that's the opposite of pride, but genuine humility. To lose our life at the altar of God's grace and God's mercy and God's presence and God's forgiveness. I always just think of Abraham and Isaac. I mean, that's one of the first things that always comes into my mind. You know, God promised Abraham and Sarah a child, and it would be from that child that they had together. And how, I mean, it went on for years and there was no fulfillment of that promise. Well, God's integrity was on the line, but Abraham kept on trusting. And so at the age of 90 for Sarah and the age of 100 for Abraham, Isaac came, and Isaac was born thereafter to them. And can you think about what it was like for Abraham to, here's a son that God promised me, and I'm 100 years old. And Sarah the same way. And so God tested Abraham. Now, people shouldn't do this today, and it's not about that today, but for Abraham it was. Because God tested Abraham. Abraham, do you love me more than you love your son that you waited so long for? Or Abraham, do you love me as much as you love your son? You see, those are two opposing ideas. We have to love God more than we love anything else. And that's what Paul is writing about here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So it's my will versus his will. And so God tested Abraham, and Abraham found the fulfillment with God when God tested him. And he was blessed because he trusted God in all those ways. He died to self before he could even bring himself to begin to sacrifice his own son. And so we don't pray in our prayers to get God to do what we want. We can present to him petitions for good things. That's not wrong. But it's not about answers. Prayer is not about answers. But it's about an ever-growing dependence upon him in our lives. And so the call to prayer is a call to love, a call to submission, a call to obedience, and it's a call to worship. Now, I wanted to close with this one illustration. And it just kind of says it all, and it kind of puts it all into perspective. Have you ever heard of Philip Keller? You know the writer Philip Keller? Okay, he wrote one of the books. The only book I have of his is on the 23rd Psalm. Maybe you've heard about that one for sure. But listen to this true testimony by Philip Keller. Philip Keller lived in Pakistan as a boy. He was reading in Jeremiah 18:2, and he came across the verse that said, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." He got kind of curious about the potter and what lessons the potter had to teach. So he went down to the potter's house in the city that he lived in. And this is what he wrote, Philip Keller wrote. "In sincerity and in earnestness, I asked the old master craftsman to show me every step in the creation of a masterpiece. On his shelves were gleaming goblets and lovely vases and exquisite bowls of breathtaking beauty. Then, crooking a bony finger toward me, he led the way to a small, dark, closed shed at the back of his shop. When he opened its rickety door, there was a repulsive, overpowering stench of decaying matter that engulfed me. For a moment, he said, I stepped back from the edge of the gaping, dark pit in the floor of the shed. This is where the work begins, he said. Kneeling down beside the black, nauseating hole with his long, thin arm, he reached down into the darkness. His slim, skilled fingers felt around amid the lumpy clay, searching for a fragment of material exactly suited to his task. "I add special kind of grass to the mud," he remarked, "and as it rots and decays, its organic content increases the colloidal quality of the clay, and then it sticks together better." Finally, his knowing hands brought up a lump of dark, smelly mud from the horrible pit where the clay had been trampled and mixed by his hard, bony feet. With tremendous impact, the first verse of Psalm 40 came to my heart, and it says this: "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." As carefully as the potter had selected the clay, so God had selected me, is what he thought to himself. Then the great slab of granite cut from the rough rock of the high Hindu Kush mountains behind his home began to whirl quietly. It was operated by a very crude treadle-like device that was moved by his feet, very much like an antique sewing machine. As the stone gathered momentum, I was taken to memory in Jeremiah 18:3, which says, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel." What stood out most before my mind at this point was the fact that beside the potter's stool, on either side of him, stood two basins of water. Then he goes on to tell how that all the while that the wheel was turning with the clay, he kept dipping his hands in the water, and then he would mold the clay, and then he would dip in the water and mold the clay, and never could he mold without the water because it would stick to his hands and it would ruin it. So his hands always had to be wet. And he said it was fascinating to see how swiftly but surely the clay responded to the pressure applied through those moistened hands. Silently smoothing, the form of a graceful goblet began to take shape between his hands. The water was the medium through which the master craftsman will and wishes were transmitted to the clay. His will was actually being done in earth through the water. Immediately, he says, "I thought of the water of the Word, which is God's agency for doing His will on the earth." When God touches my life, he said, he touches me with his word. It is the water of the word that expresses the will of the master and finds fulfillment in fashioning man into his choice. Suddenly, to his astonishment, he noticed the wheel stop. Gently, the man reached in, he picked out a piece of stone that he began, and then he began to spin it again and stopped it again and reached again to pick out a larger piece of stone. You notice now that with the tenderness of his hand, he could feel every rough spot, every stone, every small grain of sand. The two he had taken out were too large. The goblet was marred. So he reached and crushed it in his hands. And then Keller said to the potter, "Oh, that's sad. What will happen to that?" And here's what he said: "I'll make it into a common finger bowl." He said, "It'll never be a goblet." He said, "No, it's too scarred." And I thought again of Jeremiah 18:4, Keller says, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." Seldom, says he, did any lesson come home to me with such tremendous clarity and force. Why was this rare and beautiful masterpiece ruined in the master's hands? Because he ran into resistance. "It was a thunderclap bursting in my mind," he wrote. "Why is my father's will, his intention to turn out truly beautiful people, brought to nothing again and again? Because of our resistance, because of our hardness, despite God's best efforts and endless patience with us. Besides the water of the word applied to us, we end up nothing but a finger bowl." The sobering, searching, searing question I had to ask myself in the humble surroundings of that simple potter's shed was this: am I going to be a piece of fine china or a finger bowl? Is my life going to be a gorgeous goblet fit to hold the fine wine of God's very life from which others can drink and be refreshed? Or am I going to be a crude finger bowl in which passersby will simply dabble their fingers briefly, then pass on and forget about it? It was one of the most solemn moments of all of my life, and I prayed, "Father, thy will be done in earth in me as it is in heaven.